Happy Easter. How amazing is it to be here with all of you and celebrate the risen Jesus? Easter is it's a really unique time of year, isn't it? I don't know of many other occasions where you both mourn and celebrate something. We, of course, mourn the death of Jesus and the way he took on the punishment that we would have otherwise had to take. But we also celebrate knowing that he overcame death, that he was resurrected and paved the way for us to be reconciled to God. And there's something extraordinary in that, isn't there? Something that's worth celebrating. But if you're like me, you'll also notice that the headlines that so frequently coincide with this time of year try to make Easter and just the core of its message that little bit less extraordinary. You know, I've seen everything from claims that the resurrection is a legend, it developed over hundreds of years, to claims that the historical accounts lack credibility, to it's just an outright fabrication. And I think the reason this seems to keep coming up is because Christianity does make some extraordinary claims about the person of Jesus. Claims that, if they're true, they demand a response from us. So claims like Jesus is God made human, that he died on our behalf, that he rose again to reconcile us to God and give us a hope in a future, and that he did those things for us personally, on our behalf. And so I think, understandably, people will look at those claims with raised eyebrows, a bit of scepticism. I think that's understandable because they're so extraordinary, right? But also because they claim to have happened at a particular time and a particular place in human history. And so Dr. John Dixon, he's a historian that I often like to quote, he summarises it or puts it this way. He says, the logic is simple. If you say that something spectacular took place on the stage of human history, thoughtful people are going to ask you historical questions. It's as if Christianity happily places its neck on the chopping block of public scrutiny and invites anyone who wishes to come and take a swing. And Christianity does claim that something spectacular took place. And people do take a swing at it. If you're on social media, you might have seen zombie Jesus doing the rounds this Easter. It's a meme which says, zombie Jesus, he died for our sins, he's back for our brains. It's ridiculous, I know, and definitely very creepy if you've seen it for yourself. But behind that attempt at humour, there's a genuine criticism that people have. What people are saying when they share that kind of thing is that the central event of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus, is as ridiculous as believing in zombies. And so I think it can sometimes feel like we get bombarded with claims like that, that tell us that believing in Jesus' resurrection is foolish. And now one response that I've seen people take is to say that the resurrection of Jesus was always just intended as a metaphor. Right, no one actually walked out of the grave. It's a metaphor for the resurrection that takes place in our hearts when we encounter Jesus' teachings, for example. So there's a temptation here to retreat from the claims that Christianity makes and opt for a less extraordinary version of the message. But when we change the focus from Jesus being our crucified and risen saviour to Jesus just being a wise teacher, whose wisdom alone changes our hearts, I'd argue that it loses all its meaning and power. So the Apostle Paul, I think, would agree with what I said there. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 18, he says this, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if you want to read along, by the way, I'm reading in the New Living Translation. I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open. So what Paul is saying there is that if the resurrection isn't real, then everything about Christianity is refuted. Right? If it's untrue, Jesus is just another unfortunate crucifixion victim in a long line of revolutionaries and false messiahs. And if that's the case, there's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation with God. There's no lasting transformation in your heart. But if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. And that's the tension I want to work through this morning, and from an interesting perspective. that of history. So I think fortunately for us, Christianity is an investigatable religion. So Christianity is based in history, which in and of itself is really significant. So most other religions, those other than Judaism and Christianity, most of those are not based on historical events and they don't reference them. And so what that means is they can't be investigated from a historical point of view. But Christianity does make claims about events that occurred at certain times and certain places in the first century. And we can check those out and scrutinise them, look at the historical data for or against them. And so what I want to show you this morning is that belief in a risen Jesus is actually a logical and rational position to hold. And we're going to do that by looking at some of the historical evidence. And so a good place to start, and one of the reasons historians do take the resurrection narrative seriously is because we have extremely early eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, and lots of them. And so an example of this, it comes from what appears to just be a passing paragraph in a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So in that, Paul references a creed which comes from the earliest church. And the point of this creed is just to summarise in a memorable form what the earliest believers thought to be true. And so it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. So what Paul recites here is a creed. He's summarising in a memorable form is a much larger body of material. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and then revealed himself to both individuals and groups of people. And this creed contains the essence of Christianity. But what's significant about this creed is that historians have dated it. So on the next slide, there's a short summary here of some important events, starting with Jesus' death and resurrection. So somewhere between 1 and 3 years after Jesus' death, Saul went on the road to Damascus, where he had an encounter with the risen Jesus that's captured for us in Acts chapter 9. And this encounter profoundly changes him, and he becomes the Apostle Paul. And immediately he goes to Damascus, where he meets some apostles. And so it's in here that some scholars, historians, believe that they're the ones who gave Paul this creed about the resurrection. And other scholars say it may have been a bit later. 3 years later, we know he went to Jerusalem, that's captured for us in Galatians 1, verse 18, where he met Peter and James, two eyewitnesses to the resurrection who are specifically mentioned in the creed itself. And so what's important about this is that it shows how quickly the resurrection of Jesus became a core part of the Christian faith. And so it's probably within months of Jesus' death, right? And there's a quote here that I've got, I think on the next slide, from Dr. John Dixon. He's a historian. He says this: this is as close to the events themselves as a historian could hope for. It establishes beyond reasonable doubt that at least six elements of the narrative of Jesus arose immediately after his death and can't be part of a developing legend. All right, so this creed is the earliest account that we have, and there's core parts of that which can be dated right back to the event itself. That's really significant. And so, but on top of that, this is not the only account that we have. We, of course, have others in the Gospels, including Acts, Paul's letters, all of which date back so early that they were circulating during the lifetime of Jesus' contemporaries. And so that's really important because it means that those accounts could have been easily refuted if they weren't true. And so people who were there, they would have been able to point out any errors in those accounts if there were any. And in fact, in the creed, it does say, as we just read, the risen Jesus was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And I find that really interesting that Paul would highlight that most of these people are still alive. It's like he's saying, if you doubt what is being said in this creed, then go and talk to the people who were there. You can go and ask them for yourself. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. These people are prominent people in the churches. They're all around you. All right? And so from a historical point of view, the fact that we have accounts of the resurrection arising immediately after the event took place and lots of eyewitnesses to back it up shows us that the resurrection can't be part of a developing legend. It didn't happen over the course of hundreds of years. It happened instantly after the event itself. That's just that's an interesting point to consider. Another interesting point, onto the next slide, please. From a historical point of view at least, is that women were the first to witness the risen Jesus. Right? This is what it says in Matthew 28, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. So the story goes that these women visit Jesus' tomb and they find his body missing. They receive a message from an angel, and as they're leaving the tomb, they actually encounter the risen Jesus. So on the next slide is what it says in Matthew 28, 8 to 9. The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. As they went, Jesus met and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. And so on the next slide, please. The Gospels, they record for us that women were the first people to not only discover the empty tomb, but to witness the risen Jesus. And this becomes significant to mention when you realise that in the first century, women were considered to be of lesser worth than men. And their testimony wasn't seen as being reliable. So in many cases, that they weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. And so we have some interesting historical documents that capture this perspective for us. So Josephus is a historian who lived around this time, said this about Roman culture. He says, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." And in Jewish culture at the time, it wasn't any different. A collection of Jewish documents from the time says this: "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer." They wouldn't have gone along well in today's society, would they? But these laws, they stem from a belief that women were of lesser worth than men. And especially when it came to matters of religion, they were seen as being gullible. And so what is surprising is that the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts, we not only see women giving their testimony, giving their eyewitness account of something that happened, but it's a testimony to do with religion. Right? So, and the point is this: if the Gospel writers wanted to invent a story about Jesus, it would have actually bolstered their case to have men discover the tomb empty and to see the risen Jesus first. But they didn't. And the only reason that would be the case at this particular time in history is if the Gospel writers were more concerned with telling us what really happened rather than trying to make the claims sound credible. All right, so if you're going to make up a story about a tomb being empty and a risen Jesus, there's no way that you would say women discovered it, right? You wouldn't have women given their testimony about it, not in the first century. It would actually hurt your case among the very people that you were trying to convince. And in fact, Christianity was attacked by critics in the second century. It's very well known. They essentially said, hey, you can't trust this story. They say that women saw it. It's a woman's testimony that's captured in the Gospels. It's not reliable. That's what they said. And so from a historical point of view, the fact that women discovered the tomb empty and were the first to witness the risen Jesus actually adds significant credibility to the story. And it gives us, just on a side note, an insight into the value that Jesus really placed on women, right, and the importance that they had in God's kingdom. So third and final point. I want to look at the disciples' conviction. All right, we have really strong historical data that the disciples were willing to die for their conviction that they had seen a risen Jesus. And one example comes from James. He's the brother of Jesus, who is specifically mentioned in the creed that we look at as being an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. So James' story, I think, is a really interesting one. So while Jesus was still alive, the Gospels make it really clear that James disbelieved Jesus right up to the crucifixion. Right? In John it says that even his brothers didn't believe him. Right? But something amazing happens. James ends up becoming a believer after he has encountered the risen Jesus. Right? And that experience transforms him so radically that he goes on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so this wasn't a glamorous position. You know, in the first century, that came with persecution and a rapid decline in your social status. Followers of Jesus, they were ostracized, and in the case of James, executed. So we have a first century report from the Jewish writer Josephus that James died for his belief in a risen Jesus in the year 62. So on the next slide, please. Says this, Ananus convened the judges of the Sanhedrin and brought before them the one named James, the brother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the Jewish law and delivered them up to be stoned to death. So in addition to this, we have another seven ancient sources that show us that the disciples who were mentioned in the creed, they all lived lives of deprivation and suffering, and were often killed as a direct result of telling people that they had seen the risen Jesus. And so we don't have time to go through all of those, but just know that they're there. There is a wealth of information to explore if you're interested. Most of those actually come from sources outside of the Bible, which is important to know. But what all of those sources tell us, including this one that we have up on the screen here, I think it's nicely summarised by a New Testament scholar called Ed Sanders on the next slide. It says, I do not regard deliberate fraud as a worthwhile explanation. Many of the people in these lists of witnesses were to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that they had seen the risen Lord, and several of them would die for their cause. And so what all those sources tell us is that we have strong historical data that the disciples were willing to die for their conviction that they had seen a risen Jesus. And a lot of people will look at that and say, so what? Lots of people give their lives for causes that they believe in, right? So, for example, people have given their lives for believing that if they die in a certain way, if they martyr themselves, they would go to paradise because that's what they were taught. But I'd argue there's a huge difference between believing something because it's what you were taught and believing something because you've seen it for yourself. And so of anyone who has ever lived, the disciples were in a really unique position to know for a fact whether Jesus was who he said he was and whether or not he was resurrected. Right? It's a really unique position. They were there. They touched him. They talked to him. They even ate with him. Right? They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to die for their conviction that he had risen. And that tells me something about the truth of their claims. So even highly sceptical historians will point this out. The fact that not just one or two, but most of the eyewitnesses to Jesus being risen lost their lives for that very claim is significant. People die all the time for untrue claims. You could say, sure, but no one knowingly dies for what they know is untrue. And so these earliest eyewitnesses, they must have really thought that they had seen the risen Jesus. This is what I'm hoping you'll take from today's message. The resurrection of Jesus is historically sound. From a historical point of view, it makes sense. And there's three reasons there that I've picked, the ones that really stood out to me as being significant. But like I said before, there's so much more to explore here. For some of you, I'm sure this is just scratching the surface, but we have early eyewitness accounts. This shows us that this can't be part of a developing legend, that the idea that Jesus was resurrected happened immediately after the event itself. Women were the first witnesses, and the gospel writers were clearly more concerned with telling us what really happened rather than trying to make their claims sound credible. That's significant. And the third one there is that the disciples died proclaiming that they had seen a risen Jesus. And many of those eyewitnesses gave their lives for that message. And there's a huge difference there between believing something because it's what you were taught and believing something because you've seen it for yourself. All right, and so history, by its very nature, it doesn't allow us to prove every detail. That's not what I'm trying to do here this morning. And we shouldn't hold it up as being without its limits or as being the only evidence. But what I hope you take from this is that the core of Christianity, the resurrection, is historically sound. Both secular and Christian historians, scholars who study this very question, they conclude that the first century Christians really did think that Jesus walked out of the grave, right? And the Christian faith has stood for centuries insisting that there is a solid foundation of historical evidence that something amazing did happen that first Easter day. And so your belief in a resurrection is a logical and rational position to hold. That's what I hope that you take from this message today, that your belief in the resurrection of Jesus is a logical and rational position to hold. And I'm hoping that this knowledge will give you the confidence to just go that bit deeper in your faith, that to look at that central event of Christianity as more than just a metaphor, but a reality in your life. An event that, however unparalleled or extraordinary, shows us that Jesus really is God, that he has the power to conquer sin and death, and that he loves you beyond measure. Yeah? And I'd say let that extraordinary act of love transform your heart. Don't let it just remain as head knowledge. Go that bit deeper in your faith, knowing that it's historically sound. This is an invitation for you to trust in him. Right, Jesus is inviting you this morning to draw closer to him, knowing that he loved you so much that he would make a way to overcome sin and death and reconcile you to God. And so hopefully you all have some communion this morning. Let's get that ready and just reaffirm our trust in Jesus this morning and really honour his life, death and resurrection by taking this together. Let's pray as we take the bread. Dear Lord, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you, Lord, that you so willingly sacrificed yourself to take the punishment that we would otherwise have had to endure. We thank you, Lord, for that immense sacrifice. Let's eat together. And as we take the cup, Lord, we thank you so much for your life. We thank you, Lord, for this cup, the symbol of your blood, the symbol of life. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a new covenant with us, Lord, that you have not just sacrificed yourself for us, but you were resurrected. You overcame sin and death, and you are alive, Lord. And as we take this symbol of your life this morning, we thank you so much for that, and we let it fill us with joy. Thank you, Lord.